I invite you to turn to Matthew 27 this morning. We want to consider the burial of Jesus. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Now, minister to our hearts as we study together. Help us to see the significance of this important part of the gospel story. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll note on the overhead an outline of the book. And the theme is Christ the King. And we have been studying the passion of Christ in chapters 26 and 27 of Matthew. It culminates in the death and burial of Christ. Now, we make much of the death and resurrection of Christ, and properly so. But who makes much of his burial? I'll bet you in the section we're studying this morning, none of you have chosen one of those verses as your life verse, right? Probably not. It's often kind of sort of overlooked, and yes, it is a reality, but it's not seen as important. Even in the scriptures, we have the gospel shorthand stated in terms of just the death and resurrection of Christ. For example, here in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul writes, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's shorthand for the gospel. "Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So here we have a shorthand statement of the core elements of the gospel, which we believe, namely that Jesus died and rose again. However, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul fleshes out the gospel more thoroughly, and we read there, 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." So he's telling them the gospel, he says, by which you're saved unless you believed in vain. So they believe the gospel, and then he says what it is. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures," Old Testament scriptures, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." So that's the full gospel. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul adds some details in terms of what, in comparison to what he said shorthand. Christ died, yes, but he died for our sins. Then he adds he was buried, and not only that, but he also rose again, and then with the detail that it happened the third day. And then that all these things happened according to the scriptures. That's all significant. All these details are an important part of the full gospel story. Well, in our study, we have come to the burial of Christ. The death of Christ was certainly all important, as we see in Christ's victory cry in his last breath, "It is finished." Immediately, the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that believers of all eras now have access to God on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. On the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, we have forgiveness. We now have access. We can come directly into the throne room in prayer. We have intimate fellowship. And we have eternity in his presence intimately forever and ever. All because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Well, and that brings us to Christ's burial, which is also a very important part of the gospel story. We pick it up, Matthew 27 and verse 57. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now for the Jews, early evening was from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. And as noted in Matthew 27:46, Jesus died about the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This was late in the day, with only 3 hours left in the day before the start of a new day, that is a new 24-hour period, which began at 6 p.m. according to Jewish reckoning. You see, the Jews marked a full 24-hour day from sundown to sundown. This story of Christ's burial has God's providence written all over it. You see, providence is God's sovereign superintendence over events, over all things, guiding them toward the divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with the normal laws of nature. That's providence. A miracle is an intervention where he bypasses the normal laws of nature. But providence is when he works with the normal laws of nature. In perfect timing, bringing events to pass at just the right time to make the exact right thing happen according to what he has sovereignly determined. We have a whole book in the Bible that really emphasizes the providence of God that never even mentions the name of God. And you know what that book is, right? Yeah, it's the book of Esther. I mean, God's name is not even mentioned here, but his fingerprints are all over the whole entire book. That's providence. Both God's providential working and his miraculous working are awesome. They are both awesome. Whether God does it providentially by his sovereign arrangement of things in keeping with the normal laws of nature, or whether he does it by miraculous intervention, bypassing those laws of nature, all the glory belongs to him for what he brings to pass. And both happen in such a way as to clearly indicate divine activity is behind it. Well, the burial of Christ has to do with God providentially fulfilling prophecy, in keeping with a whole host of details, as only God could put this together. Now, you try this sometime. You predict what's going to happen, sometime. Let's make it easy on you. It doesn't have to be 30 years from now. Let's say it's this next week, certain day. You just plan out something and say, we're going to say 10 details, and here's exactly how it's going to happen. Very specific thing. See how that works out for you. I can tell you, it's not going to work out exactly as you think. In the shadows, we see the unmistakable hand of God guiding every detail related to the burial of Christ. You see, it was essential. It was not like, well, it's nice if it happens. It was essential that Jesus be buried within the short little window from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. in order for the prophecy of Christ being raised on the third day after being in the grave for 3 days. Now, based on Matthew 12:40, some have taken the position that Christ had to be in the tomb for 3 full days, 3 full 24-hour days, and 3 full nights. In order to do this, they claim there was a special Sabbath involved. They backed the crucifixion up to perhaps Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. And I'm telling you, it gets really involved. I mean, all kinds of discussion about this detail, that detail. Here's what they're looking at. Matthew 12:40, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the problem you see with insisting on Christ being in the grave for a literal 72 hours, 3 full days and 3 full nights, is that puts his resurrection, are you ready for this? On the fourth day. 3 full days, 3 full nights. That bumps us into the fourth day. That's a problem. That's a problem. Jesus was very, very clear, repeatedly, that he would rise again on the third day, not the fourth day. The text itself, as seen in Mark 15:42, indicates that Christ was crucified on the day of preparation, which was the day before the Saturday Sabbath. The day of preparation for the Jews was a way of saying Friday. I mean, every week that was a day of preparation. You couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, so you got everything ready on Friday before the Sabbath. So the Jews commonly counted a day, a part of a day, they commonly counted part of a day as a whole day, as seen in the Talmud, which was a collection of Jewish traditions and so forth. So if Jesus had to be resurrected on Sunday, the third day, which he was, and he had to be represented in the grave for 3 days, this means that he had to be buried on Friday before sundown at 6 p.m. to account for 3 days in the grave. So if Jesus died at 3 p.m., this gave only a very short window of 3 hours to bury him, to get Friday in to get 3 days in. And a lot had to transpire within that short little window to make it happen. So note on the overhead here what we're talking about. Christ, I believe, was crucified on the day of preparation, Friday. He was crucified in the morning about 9 a.m., died about 3 p.m. Now, in order to be on the first day, he's got to get into the grave here before dusk. So we're talking the short little window right in here. And then, of course, Saturday, you know, remains in the tomb. And then Sunday, early he's in the tomb, but then he rises from the dead. So we have parts of 3 days involved on the third day of the resurrection. So Jesus' disciples had not even planned on him dying, let alone giving him a proper burial. I mean, there was no plans for this whatsoever, even though he had clearly told them repeatedly that it was going to happen. Consequently, they made no burial plans. Now, the lone exception was Mary, who anointed Jesus in preparation for his burial, as we saw back in Matthew 26, 6 through 13. She did this just a few days before the crucifixion. Mary had sat at Jesus' feet listening carefully to the word, and evidently she took in what he was saying regarding his coming death. And so she wanted to do what she could to honor him concerning his burial. In Mark 14, 8, Jesus said, quote, "She has done what she could." No one else seemed to take what Jesus was saying about his pending death very seriously, but Mary did, and she has an eternal place of honor in the Gospels because of it. But there were two other exceptions who were clearly at the ready to take action when Jesus died. They were two unlikely candidates from the establishment of all places that up to this point they had been under the radar. Now, you know, God, the way he works providentially is very interesting. You know, he always has these secret agents, if you will. And sometimes they're a part of the establishment. Daniel comes to mind. You know, Daniel was in the highest places of government. He was a close friend of Nebuchadnezzar, of all people. You know, I'm great, I'm the greatest, we're the greatest, we're, you know, Babylon, look what I've done, I'm the greatest. You know, Nebuchadnezzar. And they say, Daniel, what are you doing there? You should have not been in that position. You're helping the Babylonian government. Well, God had a purpose for Daniel being there. And he had a purpose for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus being a part of the establishment. And here they come, serving God's purposes providentially. These two unlikely disciples were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who helped him to bury Christ. Now, there was no time to lose, as I say. Joseph had to be at the ready. He had to go get permission to start with from Pilate, and that was not a given. And then he had to prepare the body, had to move it to the tomb, have it all completed by 6 p.m. I mean, everything stops on Shabbat. For Jews, even to this day, if you're in Jerusalem and the Sabbath happens, everything stops. I was amazed at how the market's just going full speed, just like crazy. Stops. Everything comes to a halt. Even with the Jews as secular as they are today, Shabbat is still, everything stops, even to this day. So they were working behind the scenes, knowing, hey, this has to happen quickly. And they were ready when it happened. Now, the emphasis here in Matthew 27, 57 is that Joseph of Arimathea was, you ready for this? Rich. He was rich. He was wealthy. And that he too had become a disciple of Jesus, although up to this point he was pretty much undercover. Now, the word rich in the Greek is in the emphatic position, it's in the primary position, which makes an emphasis. It's almost like Matthew wants to emphasize this in order to make the prophetic connection with Isaiah 53, 9. Jesus taught that it is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom by their own efforts, or anyone else for that matter. But Joseph is proof that some do enter it by the grace of God. And God uses some rich people for his purposes. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, not many wise, mighty, or noble are called. But notice he doesn't say, not any, not many. There are a few. And he does use them too. And we see that here in the gospel story. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. I mean, that was the intent. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, humanly speaking, the powers that be intended for Jesus to have an undignified burial with the wicked. I mean, that's where he was on the cross, with the wicked. He's an evildoer, as they saw it. And you know what they did with evildoers as Rome would crucify these criminals? They would put them in the city dump, outside the town in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where Rome disposed of criminals, if they had to dispose of them in a hurry, which was the case here, as we will see. Otherwise, they would just leave them rot for days and days and days on a cross. But prophetically, God said he would be with the rich at his death. How could this happen? Well, no one saw it coming. Again, the inner circle of the disciples made no plans, and frankly, none of them were rich. I mean, Matthew kind of was at one point, but I think once he followed Jesus, that was history. They had no plans. What we have here is a God thing. How many rich, secret disciples do you suppose there were in Jerusalem who happened to have an empty tomb right near the cross and have this kind of access to Pilate? How many do you suppose? Well, I'm guessing there was probably one. You know, probably one. This is a total God thing. And not only that, he was ready to move as soon as Jesus died. Timing's very important here. This had to be the case in order to have Jesus buried on late Friday afternoon before 6 p.m., which was prophetically required to fulfill 3 days in the grave. Only God could make this happen with all these moving parts here like this. The powers that be intended for Jesus to have a demeaning type of grave, but God in his sovereignty intended to give him a burial with dignity. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit, God allowed them to do their worst. But once he was dead, nope. No more. Now he's going to have an honorable burial as determined by God. Now, in terms of the Jews, proper burial was very important to them, to show proper regard for the person. And with his son, God prophetically and providentially saw to it that he had a burial with dignity. Well, is there a lesson here? I personally think so. Joseph was from Arimathea, but we're not sure exactly where that was located. Some think it was about 20 miles away. Some think it was located only a few miles just outside of Jerusalem. The fact that he had a gravesite in Jerusalem may argue that it was not far from Jerusalem. Joseph is an interesting man. He was a member of the Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin that sentenced Jesus to death. I mean, he's a part of the court. I mean, he had the highest position in Israel. However, Luke 23:51 says, quote, he had not consented to their decision and deed. He was not going along with this. And Luke 23:51 also says, he was a good and just man. Mark 15:43 says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And John 19:38 says he was a secret disciple of Jesus. And also here in Matthew 27:57 that he had become a disciple. So he was a follower of Jesus who had laid low up until this point. But now it was time for him to come out and not be in the closet anymore about being a follower of Jesus. And his actions here showed his true convictions. Verse 58, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. Now, this was not easy. This was not easy for Joseph to do. You see, he was risking everything by doing this. He was showing honor, in effect, to the very one, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, which he was a part of, had judged Jesus to be a blasphemer worthy of death. Certainly in their minds, he was not worthy of an honorable burial. You certainly would not give him your grave. I mean, seriously? I mean, just think what this is going to do to him in terms of the social interactions. What? William MacDonald says, in a real sense, Joseph buried himself economically, socially, and religiously when he buried the body of Jesus. This act separated him forever from the establishment that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it did. I mean, there's a reason where it talks about in Matthew 15:43, it says Joseph gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. This was a bold move. Well, the Lord works in the hearts of his true followers to where they have to come out. And it came to that point. This must have shocked Pilate to have a member of the Sanhedrin make such a request. And we're also kind of amazed that Pilate went along with it. You understand that Rome liked to make an example out of bad criminals and leave their bodies to rot on the cross for a good long time, to where the birds would pluck out their eyes and, you know, eat the flesh. And I mean, it was an ugly scene, which was the point as far as Rome was concerned. Now, sometimes they would grant permission to a family member to take the body and bury it, but it was never allowed in the case of high treason, which was the official reason that Christ was crucified. King of the Jews, we kill people who claim to be a rival king to Caesar. This is treason. However, Pilate did know that Jesus was not really guilty. And I think, knowing Joseph's character, that he came making the request, I think, in a very respectable and dignified way. Pilate wondered if Jesus was truly already dead, because they often lingered for days on the cross before dying. And of course, Christ gave up his spirit, as we saw earlier. Pilate wondered about it, so he sent to the centurion for confirmation of death, and when it was confirmed, then he released the body to Joseph. You see, Rome was in charge of crucifixions, and the body was still the official property of Rome. And so in order to take the body, permission was needed to be granted by Pilate. Well, as noted earlier in Mark 15:42, it says it was the day of preparation. That is, the day before the Sabbath, when Christ was crucified. The Jews called Friday the day of preparation because, as I say, all preparations for the Sabbath had to be made before sundown. At sundown was the beginning of the Sabbath, and everything stopped at that time. No work at all was permitted. And so there was only a couple of hours or so left at this point, left on preparation day, in order for Joseph to complete the burial of Jesus. Time was of the essence. And note that the Jews required burial before sunset for anyone that was hung on a tree. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So they had another issue here. For the Jews, their context, their turf, one of their own, you can't leave him, you can't stay overnight on the tree, and at dusk is Sabbath, so we can't do anything after dusk. So this has to happen before dusk. Another factor in Pilate releasing the body is that he knew the Jewish scruples, the Jewish convictions. And he did not want to further exacerbate the situation by defying them regarding their Jewish convictions concerning burial before sunset. and certainly before the all-important Sabbath of Passover. This also explains, by the way, why they broke the legs of the other two criminals who were crucified with Christ to hasten their death. We got to get this done. In John chapter 19, verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Jewish scruples, they can't be on the cross on Passover Sabbath. They can't be there. But note again that little detail that when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, and therefore they did not break his legs. This, too, is providential fulfillment of prophecy. By the way, as a footnote, as a side note, what happened to the bodies of the other two, do you suppose? Well, we don't know, do we? But I suspect they probably didn't have nice tombs of rich men. I suspect they were unceremonially taken out to the city dump and left there to rot, which is what they commonly did. But in terms of none of his bones being broken, Psalm 34:20, he guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. John 19:36, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. You know that soldier, when he jammed the spear up into the side and into the heart of Jesus, it had to be going just such a way it didn't break any bones. What do you think? Providence? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. One of the soldiers, just to ensure that he was dead, jammed a spear up into the heart of Jesus, thus providentially fulfilling specific prophecy regarding him being pierced. Had to be pierced. We read in Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. John 20:27, after the resurrection, he appears to Thomas. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Must have been still a pretty big scar there to put his hand into the side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, my Lord and my God. He believed. So Pilate granted the body of Jesus to be given to Joseph. Verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now, again, John adds Nicodemus joined Joseph in preparing the body for burial. They used spices and perfumes in keeping with Jewish traditions. We read in John chapter 19, 39:40, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. They kind of like made a mummy out of the body of Jesus. And by the way, you know, it's probably actually about 75 pounds of this stuff, this gooey stuff that would, once it began to dry, can you imagine trying to unravel that and get him out of the tomb? this was going to be, an impossible situation. John also mentions that the tomb was in a garden. This was a quality tomb, hewn out of rock, meaning it was secure from anything getting in. The tomb evidently had a channel or a track in front of it, which a large disc-shaped rock could be rolled in front to seal the grave. Now, the rock is thought to have been about 5 feet in diameter, about 6 inches thick, and is estimated to have weighed between 3,000 and 4,000 pounds. Well, have that fall on you, and we'll have to move you inside the tomb, right? I mean, this is a big rock. We don't know exactly, but something perhaps like this, about 5 feet high. You got this huge rock, and the emphasis in Scripture is a channel, you see, where they could roll it in front to seal it. Mark 16:4 says it's a very, very large stone. I mean, this is a rich guy, spared no expense. I mean, this is like, just a little boulder. This is a huge, large stone. you know, spared no expense in even preparing his tomb. Well, this would serve to keep out wild animals and grave robbers. You're not easily getting in here. It is thought that the channel was probably on an incline, making it fairly easy to seal the tomb, but very difficult to open. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there. Mary Magdalene, I mean, she's always there. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, two Marys, sitting opposite the tomb. Now, special mention is made of Mary Magdalene being at the cross, and also Mary, the mother of James and Joses. And Mark 15:47 shows it's these very same two women who are in view here. Now, you know, everything's established in the mouth of two witnesses in the scriptures. You got a couple of witnesses here. The witness of these women becomes crucial on Resurrection Sunday, because these, again, same two women are seen coming early to the tomb, as seen in Matthew 28:1 on Resurrection Sunday. And this statement here in verse 61 proves that they knew exactly where it was. Thus, the charge that they went to the wrong tomb has absolutely no validity. I mean, critics have said that. Well, they probably didn't go to the right tomb. No, God providentially had these two women, witnesses, knowing exactly which tomb it was. Now, Rome did not permit friends to openly mourn the death of criminals. It was a Roman law. They did not permit the mourning of criminals that they executed. Perhaps for this reason, these women in verse 55 are said to be looking on afar at the cross, from afar at the cross. But now at the tomb, it is the disciples of Jesus that are in charge of the burial. And so they are observing at very close range and making plans to yet provide Jesus an honorable burial with the customary anointing and spices and so forth. But that would have to wait, because the Sabbath was now upon them. For now, the burial procedure was interrupted because of the Sabbath Passover. And all they could do now was note where he was buried and go from there after the Sabbath. Verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Now, again, the day of preparation was Friday, the day before the Sabbath. So this would have been on Saturday. As these chief priests and Pharisees got to thinking about it, I'm sure they were thinking about it, and they were thinking, as they thought about it, we have an uneasy concern, which they now bring to Pilate. And again, this shows the providential hand of God, as we will see. And now, this is interesting, because when they brought Jesus before Pilate on Friday, they wouldn't go in because they didn't want to be defiled because of their Jewish scruples. But now here on the Sabbath, they gather together to Pilate. Apparently, when there was a Jewish crowd watching, they wanted to be very careful not to violate kosher laws. But now that nobody was watching, they didn't care. Their hatred of Jesus trumped their love of the law. In truth, they were total hypocrites, as Jesus so often called them out on. Verse 63, here's their concern as they gather to Pilate. Verse 63, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Amazingly, these enemies of Christ seem to have a much better memory of what Christ said than his disciples. Now, we're not sure what occasion they are referring to when Jesus said this, that they're remembering. Certainly, Jesus plainly told his own disciples that he would rise again the third day, as seen, for example, in Matthew 16:21, 17:23, and 20:19. Perhaps they surmised him saying this in Matthew 12. Remember, on that occasion, they demanded a sign. And Jesus said the only sign they would be given was the sign of the prophet Jonah. And again, I bring this up, Matthew 12:40. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. They're looking for a sign. He says, here's the sign. And they're not going to give you another one, but I'm going to give you this one. Well, perhaps they were astute enough to pick up from this that Jesus was saying he would rise on the third day. Just as Jonah was delivered from his death-like experience in the belly of the fish. They did know the Bible well intellectually, collectively. And they knew that Jonah had described his experience of being in the belly of Sheol, which is the realm of death, Jonah 2:2. They knew that Jonah had said in deliverance, you have brought my life up from the pit. So they knew this Jonah story very well. Jesus didn't have to explain it to them. So perhaps they were sharp enough to see that Jesus was saying that just like Jonah had a three-day death experience, but then was delivered, so he too would rise up on the third day. Others think that, well, perhaps Judas told them. Because Judas would have been in on this, what Jesus was telling the disciples. We don't know exactly. And I don't want to give them too much credit. But whatever the occasion, they clearly remembered that Jesus said that he would rise again. And specifically, that it would happen on the third day. It is all about this third day here. We're not concerned about the fourth, because obviously if it happens on the fourth day, he'll be a liar. It's got to happen the third day. So note they derisively call Jesus a deceiver, when in truth they were the real deceivers. By the way, that's what deceivers do, you understand. They deceive. They call others deceivers when in fact they themselves are deceivers. It's the oldest game in Satan's book, by the way. He is a slanderer. In fact, the very meaning of the word devil is slanderer. As Jesus said, he's the father of lies. Clearly, they were the true deceivers, as seen in the next chapter, where they paid off the soldiers to lie about the empty tomb and say that Christ's disciples had come and stolen the body while they slept, knowing full well that it was a lie. They were the deceivers. Jesus told the truth. They were the true deceivers serving the ultimate deceiver, who is the devil himself. Verse 64, here's what they request of Pilate. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Here's their concern. And right here, we see rich providence at work. They were doing everything humanly possible to try and prevent the idea of the resurrection from going forth. And here is the deal. God is going to use their scheme to prove that the resurrection actually took place. You see, God in his providence can use anything. And we see him masterfully using the wicked plotting of these archenemies of Christ. Merle Unger, the precautions his enemies took to make sure the sepulcher is sure, sealing it with a guard, only resulted in God overruling the plans of the wicked and offering indisputable proof of the king's resurrection. They came to the Roman governor, Pilate, asking him as a Roman official in charge to give the command that the tomb be made Roman secure until the third day. After the third day, it wouldn't matter because Jesus had specifically stated his resurrection would happen on the third day. Not the second or the fourth, but the third. Now, they didn't want to take any chances. I mean, just to make sure, they wanted a Roman guard, a Roman seal. They wanted Rome to secure the tomb with all the authority and power that Rome could provide. And their proposed concern was not that they thought he would actually come back to life. Remember, they claimed him to be a deceiver. But their concern was that the disciples might come and take the body and then claim he is risen from the dead. And thus, they said, the last deception will be worse than the first. Now, the first deception in their minds was that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. The last deception, even worse, would be the claim that he has risen from the dead. Talk about your worst fears being realized. The third day was going to shock them out of their minds. In spite of doing their absolute best to ensure that Christ stay in the tomb, lo and behold, the third day the tomb was found empty. It's almost humorous. Maybe it is a kind of a sort of divine humor. Small-mindedness that is full of unbelief always miscalculates the power of God. When the Sadducees, who did not believe in the supernatural or the resurrection, challenged Jesus on this, here's what he said to them in Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken." Boy, are they. "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Boy, they really miscalculated. In truth, these religious leaders did not really know the truth of the scriptures nor the power of God. They completely missed it. Now, it is interesting, while they did not really believe Jesus would rise from the dead, yet they did fear it. I mean, with a miracle worker like Jesus, you just can't be too careful. A little sarcasm here. Verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." And he's granting it. "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Now, scholars debate whether Pilate said, "You have a guard," in the sense you have your own temple police. Go for it. Or whether he was, in effect, granting their request for a Roman guard. Now, I prefer the latter view. You see, after the resurrection, the soldiers went to the Jewish leaders, probably because they feared Pilate, who was over them, hoping the Jewish leaders, with their influence, could persuade Pilate to go light on them for letting Jesus escape from the tomb. I mean, this was their one job for those 3 days. Moody Bible commentary: this would not have been necessary if they were the temple guard, making it more likely they were Roman. R.T. France, the Bible commentator, says, "It is unlikely that the Jews would have needed Pilate's permission at all to deploy their own police. Moreover, the word for guard is unique in the New Testament, a transliteration of the Latin word custodia. It is therefore more likely it was Pilate's troops who were used. The Jewish leaders are going for maximum security." I think the whole spirit of things here is to make this as absolute secure as possible, which would have called for an official Roman guard. They wanted the full authority of the Roman government behind it, and they got it. A Roman soldier would have been fully equipped with sword, shield, spear, dagger, and armor. Even the sight of a fully dressed out Roman soldier was impressive. I mean, they definitely were not to be messed with. You know, we don't have an actual picture because, you know, they weren't taking photos at that time. But I think they really were, you know, they were a force to be reckoned with, not to be messed with. Now, we're not sure how many men were in this guard. It may have only been 4, but it could have been as many as 16. Somewhere a guard was between 4 and 16, depending on the situation. Making the tomb as secure as possible may well have involved the full regiment of 16 men. Again, you can't be too careful when you're dealing with, you know, a dead miracle worker. More sarcasm. Sorry. Verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. There's a tremendous emphasis here on secure, being stated 3 times. Note, verse 64, command the tomb be made secure. 65, make it as secure as you know how. Verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure. One thing is for sure, this tomb was as secure as humanly possible, as secure as Rome could make it. No one was getting in there for at least 3 days. You see what I did there? I messed up. No one was getting in there for at least 3 days. However, someone would be coming out. His name is Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord even over the grave. Now, Matthew included all this detail to emphasize the only way out of the tomb was by way of the resurrection, which is exactly what happened. Exactly as the scriptures foretold, exactly as Christ predicted. This is what happened according to the Old Testament scriptures. What was prophesied? It is what Christ prophesied. It happened accordingly. The tomb was found empty, and the only reasonable explanation is that Christ was risen from the dead exactly as he said. And it all happened, are you ready for this? Drum roll, please. It all happened on the third day, precisely as predicted. They didn't get to the fourth day. It all happened on the third day. Not only that, not only did they make the tomb secure with a Roman guard, they also put a Roman seal on the stone. Now the seal involved a rope that was put across the stone and held in place on either side of the doorway with a glob of wax or perhaps a clay seal. Any tampering with the stone would break the seal, and that was most serious. So, okay, we have a Roman seal here. You know, we don't know exactly what something, there was a seal across there somehow that if you messed with this, the seal would be broken. Now, everyone knew that a Roman seal carried the authority of Rome behind it. And to violate a Roman seal would be to defy Rome and perhaps require the death penalty. Nobody in their right mind would mess with this. And then just to make one final emphasis, it says, setting the guard. The Roman guards took turns sleeping. Half of them would sleep while the others kept guard. If the one they were responsible to watch somehow escaped, they themselves would be executed. I mean, there was no room for error. This was deadly serious business. No one would mess with a Roman guard unless they had a death wish. No one would tamper with a Roman seal unless they had a death wish. This was absolutely as secure as humanly possible, which sets us up for the greatest miracle in the history of the world, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which blew the door off the tomb, flattened these Roman soldiers, and sent them scurrying off into the crisp resurrection morning air. God's handiwork is amazing. We see his miraculous work at the cross. The sky became black as night in the middle of the day. We see it in the resurrection as the earth quaked and the tombstone was rolled away. But in the burial of Christ, we see God's providential hand, front, and center. Providentially, he used a rich man from the Supreme Court, a most esteemed teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, in just the right time frame to fulfill Isaiah 53:9. Providentially, Pilate agreed to let the rich man have Christ's body. Providentially, two Marys were in a position to provide firsthand testimony to the tomb, and then later the empty tomb. Providentially, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked that Pilate command the tomb be made secure, thus providing sure proof evidence that no one could take the body. Every detail of the gospel story, including Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, is in absolute explicit fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Only God could predict this story and bring to pass all these coordinating details with absolute precision. John MacArthur writes, "It seems to me that providence, if I can use a conundrum, providence is a greater miracle than a miracle." You know, a little tongue-in-cheek here. "It seems to me that it would be easier if God were to just say, I'm not going to fool around trying to pull all this together. I'm just going to do it." You know, divine intervention in a miraculous way. And so the wonder of wonders to me is not just the miracle where God instantly invades and just interrupts and violates the flow of everything. To me, the greater wonder is that God can take it all and still make it work for his will. And this is exactly what God did surrounding all the details regarding Christ's burial, which also is an amazing part of the gospel story. The gospel, my friends, is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The only question that remains is, do you believe this gospel? Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, As Savior, He died for all of our sins. He was buried, proof of death. And then He rose again as Lord over all. Have you believed on Him as personal Savior and Lord? The Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Come to Christ. Now is the time to get right with God. Let's stand and have our closing song.